Man, if you would open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, you're going to think to yourself, it's like, wait, you said we were done with Colossians 1. I know I did. We just got to go back and look at a couple of things. But before we do, let's pray. Lord, more than anything else in this world, we acknowledge that you are the King and sovereign ruler of all things. As Adonai, Master and Lord, you have done for us all that you have desired in your heart. And we praise you that you are sovereign, that you're king over all things. We praise you that nothing happens apart from your direction and guidance. And it is our prayer that you would use your word today in us, that your Spirit, who inspired these words, would use these words to convict us and to shape us, and to mold us, and to help us to be more like Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now we're going to come to Colossians in just a little bit, but I'm also going to go to Revelation 7 in just a second. But before I do, I think you've probably heard the story of the little boy who went home after church one Sunday and told his mama that Jesus was not very nice. His mom says, very confusedly, like, why are you saying Jesus isn't very nice? And he says, because he won't let the Father move. And she says, what do you mean he won't let the Father move? And he says, because Jesus is sitting on his right hand. All right, so maybe we're not really confused. You know, if you hadn't laughed at that, then you would have been confused, but that's okay. It does bring a question to mind. It's a question I think that we need to think about, and that's the question of what is it that Jesus is doing? He's there, seated at the right hand of the Father. And there are a lot of things we could talk about because there are several things that Jesus is doing currently, right now. We could talk about his ruling and reigning over all creation as he sits there upon the throne. We could talk about his intercessory ministry for God's chosen to the Father. However, I want us to think about another passage that talks about what both God and Christ are doing. Revelation chapter 7, this is verse 9 through 14. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne, worshiping God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes are they, And where have they come from? Who are they and where have they come from? And I said, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now listen, whatever your view of the end times is kind of irrelevant at this point. The point, though, is that there is going to be, and there currently is, people who are standing around the throne worshiping the Lamb, who have been bought with the blood of the Lamb. And if I were to say, what is it that God is doing currently? What is it that Christ is doing currently? This is the way I would say it. God is currently, right now, by the crucified, risen, ruling, reigning Jesus Christ, gathering people from every nation, tribe, peoples, and languages by the blood of the Lamb so that they might worship him. That's what God is doing. Let me say that again. And I might read it two or three more times just so that we get this, because If you get nothing else today, this is the thing you should get. What is it that God is currently doing? He is currently, by the crucified, risen, ruling, reigning Jesus Christ, gathering people from every nation, tribe, people, and languages by the blood of the Lamb so that they might worship Him. This is what He's doing. This is why every Sunday there are churches that meet and preach the gospel. This is why we send missionaries out. This is why we feel convicted and we look at the person sitting next to us and we desire and maybe even seek out and begin a conversation with them to share the gospel with them, because God is gathering people from every nation, tribe, and language, and He is gathering them together and bringing them together to worship Him so that He is worshiped for all eternity, and He's doing so by the risen, resurrected Christ's blood. 2 weeks ago, I challenged you with a thought that we need to be doing what Jesus is doing, but I use the words of Paul the Apostle, where Paul the Apostle says that we proclaim Him, admonishing and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And what I talked about, just so we can review, is that our mission should be to be building lives that treasure Christ. That's what we should be after, that every life should treasure Christ. Every person should worship Christ. Every person should love Christ, be thrilled with Christ, be satisfied with Christ. But it takes building a life. It takes working and equipping a person's life for them to get there. They need to be saved and they need to be discipled. And that ministry comes from both the pulpit and the pew. That every one of us have a responsibility in this. That the preaching of the word is necessary but not sufficient. And that's why you have to take up your responsibility to proclaim Him and admonish and teach. And then I think I remember that what we talked about is we had three P's. That we need to prayerfully depend upon the Holy Spirit, patiently wait upon the Lord while we proclaim Him. But here's the problem. The problem is that we have a wrong perception of the church. And there's a lot of ways we could go with this, but I just want to go a couple of things. There's a lot of people who view the church like it's a cruise liner. It's a cruise liner, right? There's lots of fun, entertaining things to do, a smorgasbord of options to choose from by professionals who are trained to help you get the most for your money. And a lot of people will go to churches and they want to get what they can get out of it. They want to see that smorgasbord of options available to them so they can choose the things to be involved in and not choose the other things they don't want to be involved in, and take those things and run with them, and they're happy because, you know, they've gotten their money's worth. That's a wrong conception of the church. Another wrong conception of the church is a family reunion. A family reunion. You know, it's either a fun or not so fun, depending upon your family, time of seeing all these people that you're supposed to see on a regular basis, and there's food, there's games, and maybe there's even nice memories thrown in. And so we walk into a place hoping there's going to be this opportunity to maybe get those memories relived while we enjoy one another's company. But that, too, is a wrong conception of the church. What is the church, then? Well, if I move away from the image of building lives to treasure Christ, because that really says that we're a bunch of contractors, let me change the analogy for a second and say it this way. As the church, we're Navy SEALs. And we're on a rescue mission, rescuing enemy soldiers in order to turn them into worshipers. We're Navy SEALs on a rescue mission, rescuing enemy soldiers and turning them into worshipers of Christ. That's who we are. And I think that's a sobering thought, because it brings up the idea that we are in a war and always have been. The church has always been at war. That's why Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against, because He knows there's a war going on. This war is for the glory of God and for the salvation of sinners. It's for the increase of our own delight in God. And I want to really narrow this sermon to really kind of one thought here. Because I laid out for you this idea that we need to be making disciples, but I want to narrow it a little further into saying who. Who are we supposed to make a disciple of? Who should I? If the pew and the pulpit are both responsible for this, then who? And so I want to look at first who Paul was aiming at and then talk about what does that mean for us. And you'll look in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, where Paul says, "We proclaim him admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." He says every man three times. Admonish every man, teach every man, present every man. So what is it that Paul means here by every man? Now I know last week I said a little bit about this, but I'm wanting to go a little deeper with it for us, okay? Here's the first thing I think Paul means. Number one, no one is excluded in Paul's mind. No one is excluded in Paul's mind. He, by mankind, I told you last week, it's this word, this every man is a word kind of like mankind, where we mean everybody regardless of their sex, right? So males, females, everyone is a part of this. Paul wants every man, woman, boy, and girl to be admonished and taught and presented to God as mature in Christ. No one is to be left out. The second thing that this means is that since Paul is looking at everyone, he's interested in more than just members of a local church. It's important to have members of a local church, but it's important to look past that as well. Paul is using language in an expansive way. He was going from city to city sharing the gospel. He was an ambassador for Christ with a ministry of reconciliation. And when he says every man, he means all of them. You know, here's one of the things that we talked about. We talked about how over here, on this side of things, this side of the cross, this is where lost people live. Right? Just this is just a conception, right? They don't actually live right here. This would be like too small of a place for all the lost people to live. Don't take me literally, right? You with me? Okay. That as you look at people and we think about where people stand. Now, right there, when we think about where people stand, a lot of people in this world are going to be like, oh, well, we shouldn't judge where people are. Like, please stop that. That's from the world. That's not from Scripture, okay? We need to be able to understand where people are so that we know how to help them. And there are people here, before they come to the cross, that they're lost. And what we want to see is we want to see lost people come by way of the cross, right, and be converted to be here. We want them to be saved. We want them to trust in Christ. We want them to no longer be headed to hell, but be headed to heaven. We want them to see their sin. We want them to trust in Christ, and we want them to become believers. And that does not happen just because you're a nice person. It happens because you see your sin and you see what Christ has done for you and you trust in Him, repenting of your sins. This is the moment of conversion. And there may be some people in here who are over here. But I would guess the vast majority are over here. Right here. Next to the cross. On this side of the cross, meaning that you're saved. Meaning that if you were to die today, you would be in heaven with the Lord, right? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And what we want for here is we want to be able to go from here all the way out to eternity. But this is all about growing in your faith and not being a baby Christian anymore. And there are some people who are here, they've just gotten saved. They're baby Christians. And there are people who are over here, and they are super mature in their faith. And the difference between here and here is not how long have you been saved, but how much of God's Word is in your heart. Right? Because you can have somebody who's 70 years old and be a baby Christian still. And you can have somebody who's 30 who's very mature in the faith. And it's all about how much Word is in you, not about how much life you've lived. And so when we start talking about and saying, as Paul is saying, everyone, Paul is looking at people there and there and there and there and there and all the way up to here and these people and these people and these people and all the way up. He's looking at all of them. He's willing to start with where they are and help them move in the direction of maturity. He wants to present them all complete in Christ. And the thing is that as Paul is talking about this, he does the same thing with all of them. He proclaims and admonishes and teaches. That means that a person who's lost is a person that we can proclaim Christ to, that we can admonish, and that we can teach. And a person who's mature in their faith but needs more maturity, we can proclaim Christ and admonish and teach them. You see, here's the problem. We've grown up with this thought that the gospel message and all the things about what Jesus did on the cross, it's for these people over here. But these people over here, they need to hear something different. That is so wrong. Paul talking to the Corinthians said, I would know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul, in the book of Hebrews, says that we must consider him who endured such hostility against himself so that we may not grow weary and lose heart. The gospel for the Christian is the fuel for the fire. The gospel for the Christian is the motivation to run. The gospel for the Christian is the empowerment of the Spirit to do. We must have the gospel as Christians. It's not a different story. Here's what I'm narrowing down to. I may start differently with where this person is, but there's pretty much going to be the same thing I'm telling them as I'm telling them. And it's the same methodology. Proclaim, admonish, teach. Proclaim, admonish, teach. Paul used one method with everyone. So the question is, okay, we understand what Paul and who Paul was aiming at, so who should we aim at? So we have this image of this continuum here. Now I want to put another image in your head. How many of you know what concentric circles are? Some of you are like, I'm not sure. That sounds strange. That sounds like you're doing some sort of witchcraft. You need to go away. No, concentric circles. Take a pebble, throw it in the water, and you watch the ripples run away. Those are concentric circles, right? Where the rock or the pebble hits the water, that's the center, and then it goes out from there, right? So here's what I want you to do. I want you to begin to think about your own life. You are the pebble. Where you land in the water, there are ripples that run away from you. Okay? And we're going to talk about that in just in a couple of levels. And let's talk about it. Then you need to overlay this on this continuum here. And I'm going to show you how that's going to work. Okay? First of all, I want you to think that the very first circle, these concentric circles, this is your circle of responsibility. It's your circle of responsibility. You are the center. You are the center. What does that mean? It means that you're supposed to grow. It means that we're interested in building your life so that you grow in Christ. It means that at one time you were over here, but because you're saved, you're now over here, and you need to be concerned with your growth. You need to know that you're growing in Christ. And how does it work for you to grow in Christ? Prayerful dependence upon the Holy Spirit, patiently waiting and proclaiming Christ. See, in your life, as I'm preaching to you, you're getting some proclaiming, and that's good, and it's necessary, but it's not sufficient. You need more in your life than just the preaching. You need the Word in your life on a daily basis, and you should be reading from the Word. Now, some of you say to me, but I can't read. Okay, that's right, that's right. We're talking about you need the Word in your life, so maybe listen to it, right? And you need that in your life if you're going to grow. God has not said He's going to grow us by some other means than by the Word of God. And so in this center circle is you. And it's important that you grow. It's not one of these things where we're trying to say, listen, whatever happens to you doesn't matter, just as long as you reach out to other people. No, no, no. It starts with you. You are important. You're vital. You're necessary. You have dignity. You have worth, and you ought to grow in Christ because He has shed His blood for you. And that's your center circle. And in your circle of responsibility of people who you need to make sure are having their life built so that they treasure Christ, your first person that you need to make sure is built is you. It's you. But then you have a second circle. Now we get to meddle. This second circle is your household. The second circle is your household. It could mean that you've got a spouse. It could mean that you live alone. It could mean that you've got kids. It could mean that you've got whoever lives in your household, you have a responsibility for them. Sort of. And here's my sort of. Husbands, you have a responsibility to build your wife's life so that she treasures Christ. Ephesians chapter 5. Let me say it with gentleness, but also very firm. What I'm saying to you is baseline Christianity. What I'm saying to you is the baseline commitment. It is an obligation and a duty for every husband to help disciple his wife. It's not optional. It's not just for the pastor and deacons as husbands, but it's for every husband who says they belong to Christ. Now, wives, you do not have the responsibility to disciple your husband. By God, you do not have that responsibility. However, that doesn't mean you don't have to be unhelpful. You certainly can be helpful to him in this. You can help him know what it is that you need. But husbands have this responsibility. Now, some of you, if you say to yourself, you know, I'm not so sure that's true, read Ephesians 5. If you don't understand it from there, come see me. I'll be glad to share it with you. But what I'm just trying to say is that that's the baseline. If you have kids in the home, if you had grandkids living with you, you'd be responsible for them. And so each of us need to make sure we're growing. We need to make sure our household is growing. Now, I've got three more circles for you, okay? The third circle are close relationships. Close relationships. And the reason I said it this way is because I recognize that sometimes people who are our family are not necessarily people that we're close to. You may have a son or daughter. You might have a daughter-in-law. You might have a brother. You might have an aunt or an uncle that's a part of your family, but you're not close to them. But instead, you have somebody else that you're close to. Or maybe there's a cousin you're close to, and you're closer to them than you are a sibling. The point is that your next level of responsibility are people that you're close to. Those relationships that are close to you. These are the relationships that if you were to lose those relationships, it would be more devastating than other relationships. You understand what I'm saying? There's a responsibility for those close relationships to pour into them and to help them to build their lives so that they treasure Christ. Then you have people that you know. People that you know. It's not people who are close to you, but it's people that you know. And see, in both of these categories, it could be a family member, it could be a friend, it could be a neighbor, it could even be a church member. Although I think probably church members fall into this fourth category of people we know. Because generally speaking, most people in churches are not that close to one another. They're closer to other people outside the church than they are people inside the church, which hopefully, by God's grace, we will flip that eventually. But you have people you know. And fifth, you have people you don't know. You have people that you don't know. And so what we're saying then is that as you have the responsibility for yourself, as you have the responsibility for your household, and then close relationships, people you know, people you don't know, all of those kinds of people, they're all over this spectrum of up here. And wherever they are, that's where you start with them, and you move this way. You read the word together. As a matter of fact, there's several ways you could do this. There's several ways you could proclaim and admonish and teach. But I want to give you one simple way. Because, you know, I guess I think about it this way. Michelle and I, we got married in 1990. Yeah, all of a sudden I drew a blank. I don't know why. I'm trying to do the math in my head. Somewhere at Hope, we started praying together. 2016. Took 26 years. Is that what that is? It took 26 years of marriage before my wife and I ever got to the place where we were praying together daily. Because I was scared to death of her. Because I felt like my prayers were not very good. Because I felt like that I didn't know how to pray very well. And because nobody for 26 years told me that I should. Not a single person. You see, what you did not know when you called me to be your pastor is that I'm going to be all up in your business. Not in a mean way, not in a rude way, but I have a responsibility to shepherd you and to equip you. And I don't want you going 26 years without hearing somebody tell you, husbands, you ought to disciple your wives. And if that sounds scary, then let me give you something. Let me give you something to help you. Let me give you something that's simple and easy that I wish somebody had given me. I wish somebody had said to me, Brady, you ought to do something like this with your wife. I'd be like, really? That would have been like, where was that? Nowhere. But I don't want you to be there in that place. So here's the challenge, okay? Here's the challenge. My challenge is primarily to husbands. Now, there's some of you sitting here today, there's no husband in your home. Or you're all by yourself. That does not mean you can't come get and pick up this challenge and do it yourself, okay? I'm not saying that. But I just want to focus on husbands because I want to trust to take a little tiny baby step before we keep moving further out. 7-week challenge. It's a 7-week challenge, 1-to-1 Bible reading. Reading through the epistle of 1 John. You start by praying together, looking at a couple of thoughts here before you read. Read the passage out loud, maybe take a few notes. Ask some questions about the passage. Discuss it together, try to understand it. try to figure out how to apply it, and then pray together. It's all lined out for you, all 7 weeks. And I double dog dare you husbands to take it and to take up the challenge for 7 weeks. I know it's difficult, and I know it's uncomfortable, but it is biblical. And if you're not, if you're not a husband, right? If you're not a husband right now, and you're saying, like, I want to read that, and I want to, go ahead, I've got plenty up here, you come get a copy. But when we're done with the service today, if you're willing to take up that challenge, I have them up here, spread out on the pew. You pick one up, take it home. And over the next 7 Sundays, we're going to take a moment in the service just to be praying for you. Praying about this, because you know, I'm telling you, it's not an easy thing, but it is a good thing. And it's a right thing. And you know what's even more fascinating to me about the way that God works and what He's doing? Is that it's easy to say, thou shalt, right? Thou shalt do this. Thou must do this. And I believe that there are things in Scripture that we need to say that about. And it's easy to hear me saying what I'm saying today and think to yourself, it's like, well, I haven't done that for however many years. It's been so many years. It's been longer than what you went, Brady. How can I even pick up from here and go? And it's because of what Christ is doing in the world. I told you the gospel message is not just for lost people. The gospel message is for Christians. And I want you to think about this. Why did Christ come to this world? He came to die for sinners. Your sin of not pouring into one another, of not pouring into maybe close relationships or whatever, that you may be thinking in your mind, like, I've never done this and I should have done this and why didn't I do this? It's covered in the blood. He has purchased. He has purchased forgiveness for that, and you have that already. But not only that, He has His Holy Spirit that He pours out upon us to empower us so that we can do what He's called us to do. You know, I've had a lot of people say to me, you know, one of the reasons that I want to get back into church is because I look at the world around me and I see how it's going. And everything seems to be terrible, is the nicest way to put it. And I just want to know, what can I do about it? This is what you can do about it. One person, taking one person through the Bible together, that is the only way we change the world.